We'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the 6th chapter. We left off before. We'll continue reading there and learning how meticulous God was to make us the kind of people that would bring glory to His name. It goes into great detail when you look at these few verses that we've been looking at, and it really helps you understand how God enabled us to be able to be holy unto the Lord. We shy away from that, I think. I was to walk up to some of y'all and say, you know, you're holy people. That's what, you know, that's what you are. And as a congregation, I expect you to be holy people. We are holy people. That's what God says we are. We shy away from that because we know our shortcomings and we know our failings. But nonetheless, God says that we are holy. And if God says that we are holy, that's what we shall be. Ultimately, and finally, we will be. But also here, without holiness, Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord. And so we have to have holiness. And as we read what Christ has done for us in this particular chapter, and it seems repetitious, but to me it's line upon line, precept upon precept, and it just goes right down, showing us exactly, I guess, the inner workings of how it is that we're able to do what we do as God's people. And it's very enlightening to me as we read this. We want to deal with verses 8 through 10 today. I'll read down to them and then we'll deal with them today. Verse 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So we already find out that being born again, we died to sin. So that's part and parcel of our makeup. That's who we are. It identifies who we are. And if that's who we are, it also enables us to how we can do. If I've died to sin, I don't have to sin no more. I can choose to sin no more and live under Christ. And we'll learn about that as we read down through there. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We don't want to. It's repulsive to us. We hate it. David said he hated sin with a perfect hatred. That's where we need to get. To hate sin with a perfect hatred. He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, this is spiritual baptism, this is being born again by the Holy Spirit, into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Okay, we're put into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And when we're born again, we're raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. There's one way we could say that. We could say that if it says it here. If we're in Christ. The Holy Spirit many times is attributed to that work. But it also, Titus, I believe, uses the phrase God our Savior to let us know that the triune Godhead is something we can't figure out. So we see Him saving, we see Jesus saving, we see the Holy Spirit saving. So they cross over on many of the things that they do. And I think many times for us to scratch our heads at that, but to rejoice also. The one thing it does show is there's unity in the Godhead. You're not going to see Jesus do something that God doesn't do or that the Holy Spirit doesn't do. They're all together in what they're doing. It's a unity. And unity is something that's taught strongly throughout the scriptures, our union with Christ. If we didn't have union with Christ, we couldn't have communion with Christ. And so it's a very integral part of who we are as one body in Christ. And that ought to draw us closer together when we think about things like that. Four, verse five, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we died with him, we're going to be raised with him. Amen. This is what it's saying. Knowing this, I want to explain it a little bit further, that our old man was crucified with him. He died. That's what crucifixion would tell us when we read the word crucifixion. The ultimate end of crucifixion is death. You know, that's what it's to do. If one is to be crucified, you could say he's going to die. A very painful death, as a matter of fact. And so death and crucifixion is the end of crucifixion, we might say. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Once we were slaves of sin, couldn't help it. That's what we did. Had no other avenue. Unless God intervenes, that's what you're going to do the rest of your life. You'll be a slave of sin, then you'll go to hell. Unless God intervenes, that's it. When God intervenes, we become his slave, which is better to have God as a slave than sin as a slave. God's being a slave to God or a servant to God will bring with it the blessedness of being with him ultimately. When God says it's enough, I'm coming back and gathering my family together. We'll be a part of that if this is applicable to us. If I can, by faith, understand that these scriptures are speaking to my new birth or to how I was born again and what that means, I can rejoice. If I can receive this by faith, that means that I've been given faith by God and I've come into relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I can identify with this as his child. Now he's telling me how he went about making me what I am, what a Christian is. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If you just go right down the scriptures there, you find that that's us he's talking about. Born again believers, we now have died, and because we have died, we are now freed from that which held us in slavery or held us captive, sin. We're free from that. Free forever from that. That will never hold us again. Well, we need to understand that. Now, if we died with Christ, the word can also be said, it's a Greek word, if, means since. Now, since we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, all right? We can't do one without the other because we see what Christ has done. He rose from the dead. He was crucified. He died, but he rose from the dead. And we're in him, and so everything that happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ happened to us. Because we're in Him. We're His body. He's the head of the church. And when we literally look at His body like that, we can kind of get a sense of that. We're His makeup there. We're His body. As much as that sounds unreal, that's what we are. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Enough about this death. Now we're going to talk about living with Him. Now, we know that that means forever and ever in heaven. But it also is talking about the very moment that you're born again. You begin living with Christ. We begin showing forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we read the Word of God, as we begin to understand it. God gives us wisdom to understand it. We begin to apply it in our lives where it's needed. God begins uncovering sinful techniques. They need to be brushed out of the way and replaced with godliness. That's what the Word of God does. That's why it's so important that we pour our hearts into it and study it, meditate upon it. When we have an understanding of a truth in the Word of God, we then implement that truth in our lives over and over and over and over again until it becomes a part of us. That's the way it does. Sometimes we have to go through many trials for that to get to working as it should in our lives. But that's living with Christ. That's what happens. When we live with Christ, we're going to start looking like Him. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. If we're being conformed, and that, I believe that begins at the moment of the new birth until the time that we go home to be with Jesus, either way, until He comes again, we're going to start looking more like Christ than we did what we looked like when we were sinners. That's the way God has ordained it to work, and that's the way it certainly will work. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, so it makes no doubt that Christ was raised from the dead, dies no more. We're not going to die again in the sense that we'll be lost forever. We'll die a physical death, but not a spiritual death. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Now, if death has no more dominion over Christ and I'm in Christ, what does that mean to me? It means that death has no more dominion over me. When I die, I'm going to eject from this earth suit. This is what this is. This is how you know Joey. You see my outward look. This is how I look. That's not how I look on the inside. The Spirit of God that He gave me, it's going to eject from this body because I won't need it anymore. Skin worms will get what little they can get. They're going to be disappointed when they come to my grave. They're not going to be much to gnaw on. But anyway, that's gone. That part of me is gone. But I'm still alive. Why? Because I'm alive in Christ. I was raised with Him from the dead, and I live with Him. Death, sin, all that has no more dominion over me. It's not hanging over me. It doesn't control me. When something has dominion over you, it has control over you. The Lord Jesus Christ. That means the Lord has dominion over you. You're His servants. You're His slaves. He has full dominion over you because He's bought you body, soul, and spirit by what He did on the cross of Calvary. Amen. And all that was involved there. So death no longer has dominion over Him, Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, then doesn't have it over me. Verse 10 says, for the death that He died to sin once for all. He doesn't have to do it again. But the life that he lives to God. Now, if Jesus' life lives to God, I'm in him, my life then lives to God. To bring glory to his name. My sole purpose is to bring honor and glory to God my Father. In all that I do, everything, work, play, relationship with my wife, children, other people, preaching the Word of God, relationship with each of you in the church, every aspect, every minute of the day, 24 hours a day, my sole responsibility is to glorify God. That's sobering when we look at it like that. That's what we do. Jesus came to do good. And in doing good, what was he doing? That he said he came to do. He said, I came to do what? The will of my Father in heaven who sent me. So we follow the examples of Jesus because that's what he's doing. Because I'm completely enveloped in him and completely owned by him, naturally, I'm going to do what Jesus would do. That's just what comes out of being born again. And so we have those scriptures, verses 8 through 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And I'll read verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How in the world can I do that? Paul just got through pouring out the scriptures to tell you exactly how you can do that. Step by step so that you would know exactly what has happened to you to enable you to do what it said about Christ. Christ, he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you might live unto God. Now we might say. The fourth principle is that Christ's one death to sin brought not only the death of sin, but the death of death for those who by faith have died with him. These three verses are essentially a summary of what Paul has just been teaching about the believer's death to sin and his new life in Christ. He also stresses the permanence of that awesome and glorious truth, the assurance that we shall also live with him, obviously applies to the believer's ultimate and eternal presence with Christ in heaven, but the context, which focuses on holy living, strongly suggests that Paul is here speaking primarily about our living with him in righteousness in this present life. Very important when we talk about the context that things are in. We realize that we're going to live with him forever. We've heard that and heard that and heard that. And we might use, we could use these scriptures to say that. That's not abusing them, I don't think. But the primary thing that he's teaching us is how to live our lives right now. Amen. Now that's a great blessing to us. Chapter 6 in Romans, is one of the best toolboxes that a Christian can have if he wants that, a blessed assurance. He wants to be reminded how again does all that work? How is it that I can serve God when I have this sin just pulling at me and temptations all around me? I see a godless world out there that gets worse and worse. I have to be reminded. I have to be reminded. And that's why God tells us to go back to the Word. Read the Word of God, and we read that and we're reminded why and how we can do that. Because we believe this to be the Word of God. We believe this to be God speaking to Joey Miller. That's what I believe. And Brother Lamar believes that his Bible is speaking to Brother Lamar. And each of you, he's speaking to you that are born again and giving you specific directions on how to live your lives. Not only how to live your lives, but to show you and encourage you that you're able to do that by the things that he's done through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's wonderful stuff. That's wonderful. In Greek as in English, future tenses often carry the idea of certainty. That seems to be the case with Paul's use of these Greek words. Here rendered, shall also live. As the apostle makes clear in verse 10 in regard to Christ, he is not merely speaking of existing in the presence of God, but of living to God. That is, living a life fully consistent with God's holiness. God does not desire for his people just to exist.
Right.
Could have done it that way, you know. You're going to heaven. When I come back, I'll pick you up. Don't worry about it. Not give us nothing else to do. Could have done it that way. Didn't do it that way, though. He wants us to know that there's more to this. And by the way, you know, salvation is just a secondary feature of this. All this is about the glory of God.
Right.
We have to always remember that. It's just a byproduct, a great byproduct, thank God, that he chose some to salvation. But that's more of a byproduct than it is the main thing that we're talking about. We're always talking about God's glory. Why is that? God said, because I'm jealous and I'm not going to give my glory to another.
Amen.
So when I bring a people from death unto life, they're going to glorify me. That's what they're going to do. That's what they're programmed or equipped. Let's use that word better. Programmed sounds more robotic. That's not the way it is. We're programmed to bring glory to God. And we will do that. And if we don't do that, we're not born again. And he warns us about that all the way out through the Bible. I used to think the scripture, I looked at him in a different light when I was a hyper-Calvinist. You know, I thought it was all good. But when you look through there and you begin reading after you get through the Gospels. You start into Romans and, well, even through Acts and Romans and go through all the rest of them. You're going to find so many warnings about being an apostate.
Amen.
So many warnings that I never saw before in my earlier life because I wasn't taught that way. Wasn't exposed to that part of it. And instead of reading the scriptures for myself, I would hear what my pastor said and read it in that context. You should never approach the scriptures that way. Never, ever approach the scriptures by what Joey Miller told you in church. You should always approach the scriptures. Lord, what's true, show me. What's untrue, purge it out. If my pastor told me an untruth, give me the grace to go to him and talk to him. Because I want him to preach the truth. You want me for one reason, when it all boils down, you want me to get it right. You want me to preach the truth, the Word of God. You need to hear the truth of God's Word no matter what. No matter how deep it cuts or whatever. And that's what I'm resigned to do. I was called to do that. And I'm going to do it. If a hair lips a governor, I'm going to do it. And evidently you like it because you ain't run me off yet. And it's been over 10 years. So I believe that you're people that love the truth and want to know the truth. And that would explain, you know, why the seats are not as full. Because most people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear it. If I was to take this and go to, say, one of the larger churches in Tallahassee, and start preaching the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, their sinfulness and their inability to come before God in any kind of righteousness except the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they'd run me out on a rail. And that's the truth of God's Word. And especially if you get into Christian living, you begin limiting it out, just like I'm doing here, telling you exactly how God has created you, and because He has created you that way, you cannot function but one way. And that's all He'll have. You function another way, He's got a remedy for that, He tells us in Romans 12. He said, I love you too much to act like you used to act. I'm not going to allow you to do that. You're my child, and you're going to act like a child of God. So I'll discipline you, and we think maybe we can take that sometimes ourselves. It may not be us that disciplines, maybe somewhere else. Maybe another place that'll get our attention. Getting back to that, how did I get over there? Context, that's what I was talking about. Context. Thank God for His truth. Thank God that He gave us the truth. And that he stipulated that He will not honor anything but worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Amen. God said that. I didn't say that. God said that. He emphatically said that. And as a matter of fact, He said He seeks such to worship Him that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Anything else is not acceptable. Anything else is not Christian worship. That sounds pretty hard, but that's got to be the truth. Yes. Anything else, God's not going to accept. I don't know if He hears it or not. So, He gives us His Word, and He tells us how we're made, how He's equipped us to do exactly what He said. In His one command that covers it all, you worship Me in spirit and in truth. We're able to do that because God has done all that's been needed for us to be able to worship Him that way. He's never called upon somebody to do something that He did not equip them to do. David couldn't build the temple, but Solomon could. God equipped David to be a warrior man. Right. And that he was. And he was good at it. Mm-hmm. And He equipped Solomon to build the temple. Right. And he built the temple. What we're called to do, God equips us to be able to do. As the apostle makes clear in verse 10 in regard to Christ, he is not merely speaking of existing in the presence of God, but of living to God, that is, living a life fully consistent with God's holiness. Building on that thought, Paul goes on to say, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. And if it's no longer master over Him, if we're in Him, it's no longer master over us. We should not fear death. It's taken out of the way. I think what we fear is the way we're going to die, I think, is what we get all caught up in that. But not death itself. Death has no hold on us. Jesus took it out of the way. He bore it out of the way. The point is that because we have died and been raised with Christ, we too shall never die again. The sin that made us subject to death is no longer master over us, just as it no longer is master over Him. It also can never be our executioner. The climax of this section in chapter 6 is that the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God, because death is the penalty of sin, according to Romans 6:23. To break the mastery of sin is to break the mastery of death. Simple reading, just right there together. It tells us all this. Two extremely important truths. The first is that Christ died to sin. Having lived a perfectly sinless life during his incarnation, Christ obviously never had the same relationship to sin that every other human being has. He not only was never mastered by sin, but never committed a sin of the least sort. How then, we wonder, could he have died to sin? Yet it is clear from this verse that in whatever way Christ died to sin, believers also have died to sin. I think I read some of this part the last time. Some suggest that believers have died to sin in the sense of no longer being sensitive to the allurements of sin. Are you sensitive to the allurements of sin? I am. So that can't be right. But that view is not borne out by Christian experience. We don't experience it that way. And it obviously could not apply to Christ, who was never in the first place sensitive to any sin's allurements. Others suggest that Paul is teaching that believers ought to die to sin. But again, such an interpretation could not apply to Christ. Nor could it mean that Christ died to sin by becoming perfect because he was always perfect. So it can't mean none of those things that people would take and mar and change. It seems that Paul means two things in declaring that Christ died to sin. First, he died to the penalty of sin by taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. He met sin's legal demand for all mankind who would trust in him by their faith in him. Empowered by his divine and limitless grace, believers have forensically died to sin. Second, Christ died to the power of sin, forever breaking its power over those who belong to God through their faith in his Son. If we could ever get that, we don't have to sin. We don't have to. But boy, we do too much of it. Paul assured even the immature and sin-prone believers in Corinth that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was perhaps the twin truth that believers die both to the penalty as well as to the power of sin that Augustus Toplady had in mind in the beautiful line from his great hymn, Rock of Ages, when he said, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." The second crucial emphasis in verse 10 is that Christ died to sin once for all. He achieved a victory that will never need repeating, a profound truth that the writer of Hebrews stresses again and again several verses, a couple I'll read, 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That does away with the damnable doctrine of once saved, you can fall away. Christ only died once for sin. And that's all it took. If you could lose your salvation, Christ would have to do all that again. And so it wouldn't be a very powerful Christ that could do that. In addition, you never would have assurance of your sin, of your being saved from your sins either. In addition to being actually identified with Christ in the ways Paul mentions in this passage, namely his death and resurrection, the destruction of the body of sin, and the death to sin, believers are also analogically likened to their Lord in his virgin birth, in that both he in his physical birth and they in their spiritual births have been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Never had that thought. Never put those two together. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, and we, being born again, have been conceived by the Holy Spirit. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit. He identified with our humanity in his incarnation. Then through his circumcision, he placed himself temporarily under the authority of the Mosaic law in order to redeem those under the law, according to Colossians 2:11. We also relate to our Lord in his sufferings as we, like Paul, bear the marks of suffering for him. In so many ways, believers are so completely and inextricably identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for you and me. That's why we can read the Word of God. That's why when we read verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon is very important there. Reckon or recognize. Make sure. That's a dead reckoning. That's actually a nautical term. And when they dead reckon something, they would get to where they were going across the many miles of sea and not head for Europe and end up in Asia somewhere or whatever. Way off point. We have to reckon that. In other words, as we read the Word of God, God gives us wisdom and imparts to us spiritual truths. That's the reckoning that we use to understand what he's teaching us in Romans chapter 6 about why we're able to do what we can do in the presence of God. He's taken care of all of it and left us to only praise his holy and righteous name. Reckon that to be so. Reckon the words of the Bible to be the truth. Reckon those words to set you free from any stronghold you have, any sin in your life. Reckon it to be so because God said it is so. And we can believe it and trust him. God's made us that way. And we praise his name for that. God bless y'all.